Me? Calves? Oh, cats. No, I'm gonna need cats. Sorry. I'm sorry. There just will not be cats in here. I'm just telling you right up front. So there is a place off the coast of Denmark, and it's a very, very remote town. I don't know if you've ever been driven to, if you've ever driven a car to a place that's very, very remote, and you've tried to use Google Streets or Google, you know, whatever, to try and find your way. But there's a very remote town in Denmark, and they actually used sheep to go and to very remote places on that island and map that terrain. It's kind of interesting. A Google Street View, the virtual tool that allows users to view eye-level images of local location defined on Google Maps. By the way, if you went to Bing and you typed in the house where Dan and Amy used to live above the fire station up here, you can type their address in on Bing search or whatever, and you'll see Dan and Amy standing out there like, what, the farmer and his wife with a pitchfork. they saw the car going by with the GPS on it, and so they got really ready because they knew this was going to be the image. And if you type in, what's your address up there, Amy? Is it 208 or something like that, 804? I'm sorry. I didn't know she was still here. But anyway, she's here. So I could have embarrassed her without. Anyway, so it extends to cover many parts of the world that are accessible by car. However, the Faroe Islands and autonomous island country within the Kingdom of Denmark noted over a year ago that their beloved island had not yet been indexed by Google's tracking and submitted a unique request led by resident Dorita Dahl Andreessen, sounds pretty Danish. They proposed a Google Sheep View. Instead of a street view, it was a sheep view, in which 360-degree cameras would be strapped to the backs of roaming sheep, who would then provide the world with images spanning the remote beauty of the island nation. Upon receiving... Sorry. Can't get these apart. Sorry. They're glued, I think. Upon receiving the proposal, Google reportedly responded that the idea was sheer brilliance, S-H-E-A-R, and supplied the island with the necessary equipment. The project was recently completed, and Google Maps program manager reflected on its success, saying, "It's our mission to make the farthest corners of the world accessible through Street View in the palm of your hand. But there's a lot of world out there, so sometimes we need a little bit of help to hoof the distance." Now, thanks to Dorita and her trusty sheep, you can explore the Faroe Islands in Google Maps. And it goes to show, if there's a wool, there's a way. Anyway. So regardless of whether the sheep were actually used at the birth of Christ or not, and some popularly will have sheep around the place where the baby Jesus was born, the Bible tells us clearly that the Messiah was born in a small, insignificant part of the world that really had yet to be put on the map. And yet, those who were present when and where Jesus entered into the world, whether poor shepherds or wealthy magi, would be the ones whose accounts would eventually bring the rest of the world the good tidings of great joy. So, maybe you'll want to look up the Faroe Islands, F-A-R-O-E, but not during church, okay? Okay, so we are very, very familiar with the Christmas story. And, you know, I've been talking about the Christmas story for a long time here at the church, you know, trying to rediscover it, to look at it in a fresh way. And so just for a few minutes, I just want to talk about that Christmas story, but not so much the story. That will be tomorrow night. And tomorrow night promises to be very unique, about an hour long, in a different way than we've seen it for before. So come tomorrow night if you want to really focus on the story. Today I want to just focus on the back of the story, the what was going on with the birth of Christ. What was God doing? What was happening there? It was way more than a baby being born, wasn't it? And so we want to look behind the scene of the Christmas story. And there are lots of things that we know. We know that Jesus, through the scriptures, we know that he is the eternal Son. He is the eternal Son. So whatever happened at Christmas happened to the eternal Son. And he existed for all eternity, according to John 1, 1, 2, 3, that first section of the Gospel of John. He existed from all eternity in fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And it's an amazing thing to contemplate. He existed eternally in relationship with the Father. Do you know what John, 1 John 4, 7 and 8 says? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he that loveth. You know that verse? And it ends with, for God is love. Do you know that you cannot have love all by yourself? God the Father could not be love without an object to love. So we know that God is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Spirit is eternal, and they lived in eternal fellowship. And so that's God is love. And Jesus is God. And he became or took upon himself flesh. There's a couple of verses that I want you to just look at real quickly with me. One is John 1. We already mentioned it, but I want to just look a little further down in the paragraph. John 1, verse 14. You know, we already know in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with, in relationship with God the Father, and the Word was God. We know that. But look down at verse 14. And the Word became flesh. That's Christmas. That's the Christmas story. He became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That is such, that is so rich. That is so rich. We saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Look at verse 18. No one has seen God. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has exegeted him. He is the revelation of who God is in his being. That is such powerful truth. Now look at Galatians chapter 4. Paul wrote this amazing epistle. Galatians chapter 4. Beginning with verse 4, and I'm just jumping into the middle of a context here, of course, but chapter 4, verse 4 of Galatians, Paul said, but when the fullness of time came, God, what? sent forth. It's not just the story of some random baby being born, but it's that God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born like babies are born. And you men don't have a clue, and I don't either, what it's really like for a woman to give birth. But Jesus was born of a woman. Born under the law. Under the Mosaic system of the law, Jesus was born. He was raised in a Jewish family. He was taught the scriptures. He went to the synagogue. He sat among the Pharisees, the elders, the leaders in the synagogues, and he studied the Word of God, and he knew the book of Proverbs. He knew the Psalms. He knew the Torah. He was grounded in the scriptures. But he was sent forth by God the Father so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive something, that we might receive the adoption as sons, so that we might be adopted into the family of God. That's why he was sent. That was the Father's plan. That was what Jesus accomplished. He came to redeem sinners so that we might be brought into a right relationship with God. It's an amazing, amazing story. And guess what it took? It took something that human beings do not naturally have a lot of. You know what it was? Steve and Amy read about it. It took humiliation. It took humility. It took condescension. It took the denial of self. It took all that for him to do that. So, I want you to look at Philippians chapter 2. That was our reading this morning. And Philippians chapter 2, if it really comes down to it, these verses out of the whole letter that Paul wrote. And he wrote, you know, to the church at Philippi that he had founded on his second missionary journey, the call, the Macedonian call. And he came over and he came to Philippi and he met Lydia, and there he planted a church. And Paul was concerned. In fact, 2 Corinthians 11 says that he suffered beatings and mistreatment and sleepless nights and dangers. And then he says on top of that, it was concern for all the churches. And so he wrote this letter from prison, probably in Rome, to the Philippian church. And the letter addresses many different things, but I think this is perhaps his most polished, sparkling synopsis of an attitude of humility that you can find in all the Word of God. And I don't know that we can fully grasp it. I am going to say that in the end, this is the attitude that God requires of those who are His followers as well. That He requires this same mindset, this same attitude, this same way of dealing with other people, because we are so self-centered and selfish. And yet here is this highly polished few verses in Philippians chapter 2. And it has everything to do with what happened at Christmas. It's the backstory. It's the story behind the story of the birth. And here it is. It conveys the uniqueness of Christ's person. It tells us that He was different, that He was absolutely, categorically different and unique in His person and in His work. And it tells us what is required in our own attitude as believers in Christ. And there was a problem in the church at Corinth, the church at Philippi. There was a problem in, there are this same problem in many churches, but Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 says, do nothing. Paul had to write this to the church, to the believers. He had to tell them how to live. And he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with what? Humility. With humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. So that's what he had to write to the church at Corinth. They were ambitious. They were selfish. They were worried about themselves and promoting themselves. Personal ambition. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 2 of Philippians, he says, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Because they were fighting with each other. I mean, how would you like your name in the Bible? I'd like to turn to page... Mine is page 1,893. Every time I open the Bible, there's my name. These two ladies, I want you to get along with each other. Quit being selfish. You know, for 2,000 years, people have been looking at their names. So personal ambition was a problem in the church. And Paul knew that he was needed. He wanted to go to heaven. I've heard people talk about, I want to go to heaven. I want to get out of here, man. Things are getting rough. You know, we're living in a pagan culture. They're trying to take away our guns. Sorry, I didn't mean to get too political on that one. But we're living in a pagan culture. And we, you know, going to heaven sounds pretty exciting to me, doesn't it? But Paul had to say, no, I guess if I could go either way. To be present with the Lord in heaven is wonderful. But I guess if I really think about it, I still need to stay. I still need to stay. I'm needed here for the sake of God's people, the church. So what he told the church there is really, really important. Look at Philippians chapter 1. He says, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. That's why they think he was in Rome. Because the Praetorian Guard were the people that protected Caesar. And so you can say, well, he was in Ephesus or he was in Caesarea, but most people think he was in Rome. And that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy. Verse 21, for me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. That was Paul. Okay? Verse 12 of chapter 2. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, with humility. He's not talking about heaven there. He's talking about believers in whom God dwells, living out our salvation, working it out in our daily existence. Work it out what God has put in. Look at this. It says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, with humility. For it is God who is at work in us. God works in us. This is not someday in heaven. This is now. This is a quality of life, a kind of living. And we do this, we work it out with humility. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And look what the next thing is. Don't grumble. Never. Don't ever grumble. How many of you grumbled this week? I did. How many of you complained this week? I did. How many of you are grumpy this week? Okay, how many of you say that your kids were grumpy this week? How many of you say that your husband was grumpy this week? How many? Look at you, brave. You wouldn't say it, ladies. How many of you women would say your husbands were grumpy this week? Okay. I've got a bunch of liars in here. Well, this is how we work out our faith. This is one of the ways. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. How? Well, do as many things as you can muster up without grumbling. No, it says what? Yeah. Do all things. All. What does all mean? Every single one. Now, can you do that in your own flesh, in your own strength? Next week, I'm going to bring you a little thing that I'm going to pass out to everybody, and it's called Daily Commitments. And it has to do with the way we want to live and the way we trust God to live it. And I'm going to give it to everybody next Sunday. But anyway, here it just says, do all things without grumbling or complaining, and so that you will. So that. Here's the purpose of that. And this is who we are as followers of Christ. It says, so that you will prove. If your wife looks at you day in and day out, and you live without grumbling or complaining. This is a tall order, you guys. Without the Spirit of God in us, without God at work in us, it's impossible. But so that you will prove to your spouse, you will prove to your kids, you will prove to those who work for you, or those for whom you work, you will prove what? To be blameless and innocent. Children of God in the midst of a pagan society. A society that rejects God. A society that holds off the truth of God. It says our job is to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Christian writers are now writing about that a lot. I'm reading one book. I've got another one ordered, and it has to do with how do we live above reproach and blamelessly in the midst of a pagan culture. A pagan is someone who is anything other than a Christian. And when we're a minority, how do we live? And that's how we do it. So, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. A light in the world is not a grumbling light. It is not a complaining light. It is not a light. It isn't. Yes. Right. Right.
Does this say, are we talking about grumbling? When you talk about grumbling, I mean, I look at that in different fashion.
Mm-hmm. Okay, the passage, I was just about to read that because it answers your question. And it says right there, holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ, I, Paul, will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. So he's writing to disciple the church in Philippi, and he's talking about how they live in the midst of a perverse culture. And the way that is different, that's distinct, is that we don't grumble and we don't complain. I suppose that would be out loud. But Look at verse 13, though. It says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will, to give you the will, to give you the desire. There's a ton of that's really important, that we can have things shape our behavior, but this comes from inside. It's the will. God wills and works for his good pleasure. All I can say is, I think it's for his pleasure that when we live that way, it pleases God. It is his pleasure. Now, does that mean you don't have anger in your belly over sin or over bad things that are happening? I mean, no. I mean, we should be angry over things. And but I think you know people that are grumblers and complainers, and that's all you ever hear is, I'm not thankful, I'm not grateful, I'm not, I'm just a negative grumbler and complainer. And that's exactly what happened to the children of Israel in the Old Testament when God had the leader in charge and he led them through the wilderness, and they grumbled. They grumbled and complained against the leadership and complained about the food, and they complained about the lack of leeks and garlics and onions, and they just wanted to go back to Egypt. And that grumbling was an offense to God. So, I don't know if I can be more specific than that. Does that help? Does that? Okay. Okay. All right. Ray?
Is there such a thing as righteous
grumbling? Oh, sure.
Righteous grumbling.
I've never heard that term before. Righteous. Well, sure. Yeah. That's righteous anger. Yeah, righteous anger. Yeah. Pardon me?
If there was
error.
True heresy in the
church, sure.
You would have
yeah.
Stand up and say,
yeah. Yes.
If you don't like drums up on the platform,
too bad, yeah. Yeah.
Well, I think the Bible pretty clearly tells us that the only righteous anger is God.
Yeah.
The Bible tells us over and over again that we don't have a righteous anger.
as long as you're saying that we feel the anger, but it's the anger that God feels. But we still feel, we should feel anger over things. We should. We should be angry over sin and injustice and that kind of thing. Yeah. Right. 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 Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep. That's good. Okay. So, you know, and I think having an attitude of there is a self-control that we ask God to give us the power not to grumble, not to be a griper and a complainer, but to be grateful, to be content. I mean, there's tons of scripture that balance out the grumbling with things that, you know, can fill our minds, and so on. Dr. Toussaint, at the end of his life, one of my most favorite mentors, just said, if you guys are going into the ministry, the two things that you need to focus on are the Word of God, love the Word of God, and seek as your ambition to please God. And I think what he's saying here is that grumbling does not please God. I don't know how I got onto grumbling so heavy. I wasn't planning on spending a lot of time on this, but it's just in this letter, Paul is really bringing it back to how we live and how we live day to day. It's not just that we're saved and going to heaven someday, but we are witnesses. We are lights that appear in the world. And so God calls us to live as children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So here's my sermon. 3 points. 3 A's. They're all alliterated. The first one is attitude. Where we look for our supreme example is Jesus. And that would be Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. He says, have this attitude. That means phronete. It's an imperative. It's a command. And he's telling the believers in Philippi to have this attitude, to have this set of the mind, to dispose our mind in this direction. And which was also in Christ Jesus. This was his mindset. This was his attitude. This is something that I have to work on every day, especially in the morning when the day starts. What is my attitude going to be? What is the disposition of my mind going to be? And then it says, although he existed in the morphe, in the morphe there, in the form of God, it really means the inner essence of God. He was really God. Although he existed in the essence of God, the reality that he was God, he was of the very essence of God. And in his incarnation, he embraced true humanity. He didn't give up one to take on the other. He was very God, and he embraced perfect humanity. So he was complete, absolute deity. That's what we see in Philippians chapter 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he existed eternally in the form, the essence. He was God. He was deity. And he did not Here it is. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, something to be held on to. The Jewish leaders were infuriated by his claims, Jesus' claims to deity. John 5:18, they accused him of blasphemy. John 10:33, but the scriptures tell us he possessed full deity. But he did not grab hold of that which was rightfully his, that place of glory as God. He did not hold on to it. That's Christmas. That is the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ at Christmas to be incarnate. So his attitude was one of not holding on to his rights, not holding on to his claim to deity. He never gave up his deity. He never gave it up. But he assumed full humanity. He got hungry. He had to learn. He grew. He wept. He got tired. He had a family. He went to the synagogue. He asked questions there. He was fully human. He took upon him the very nature, the morphe of a servant. That's so amazing what he did. I pulled a couple pages out of the hymnal. I'll have to put them back in. If I can find it. Where did I stick them? I should have known better. It's right here, I think. There it is. I got it. Okay. A familiar, very familiar Christmas carol. And I'm not going to read all of them, but it has to do with the Christmas story, the shepherds out in their fields. Hark, the herald angels sing glory to the newborn king. Verse 2. Christ by highest heaven adored. Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time behold him come. Offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh. The Godhead see. This is so rich. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angel sings glory to the newborn king. Verse 3, hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by. He laid aside, didn't give up. He laid aside his glory. Born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. So, it's a story about the incarnation in our Christmas carol. So, Jesus, his action was to give up his right or his claim to deity, to be born as a baby, to be born in a manger, to be born in a simple animal shelter of some kind. It was the great self-emptying. It was the great kenosis. It was the great humiliation of Christ. It was the humiliation. It was the humbling of himself, the person of Christ. He emptied himself. He divested himself of his self-interests. And he took upon him the very nature of a servant. It was a lowly, humble position, like someone who washes another person's feet. He was willing to obey the Father. He was willing to serve others. He was willing to rescue sinners. Look what it says. He emptied himself, verse 7, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, in the morphe of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. So his condescension, his humiliation was to be born as a human being. That was huge. To be born of a woman, to be the eternal Son now being born of a woman, but also condescension to the place of a cross. In the Roman world, the worst criminals were the ones who were crucified. Not everybody, the worst ones were, and the Romans even limited it to non-Romans. So it was the most cruel, despicable form of capital punishment that was available at the time. And that's what Jesus underwent. That is condescension. That is the eternal Son not only being born, but also dying on the cross. And so that's okay. You ready for the lesson? That's what God expects of you and me. It is condescension. It is humiliation in our relationships with other people. We like to be first. We like to be the greatest. We like to be the highest. We like to be the most famous. We like to have the best stuff and be the richest. But the Christmas story is really the story of the greatest self-humiliation as our example. And then what happened? There was the attitude of humility, the action of humiliation, self-humiliation, and then finally the aftermath, which was God, look what it says in verse 9, for this reason, exaltation always follows humiliation. Self-emptying results in exaltation of some kind. But for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Yahweh God, to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus taught us the greatest attitude, the greatest action, and he experienced the greatest aftermath of that. And that was his exaltation. And that's what we can expect. I think God calls us to be humble, and the result is glory. Amen? That's it. Christmas. I'm going to just close with this little story. It's called The Bus Driver from Heaven. You ready for that? It's really pretty pertinent because of something that just happened in California. It says, Kevin McKay drove the school bus along gridlocked, dark roads as pockets of fire burned all around him. Nearly 24 elementary school children were on board with him. Smoke began to fill the bus, so McKay took off a shirt. He and two teachers on the bus tore it into pieces and doused them with water. The children held the damp pieces of cloth to their mouths and breathed through them. He had only been on the job driving the bus for Ponderosa Elementary School in Northern California, in the city of Paradise, for a few months. Now McKay was ferrying the 20 stranded children to safety as the campfire scorched everything in its path. It would take 5 harrowing hours for them to reach safety. Family members of most other students had already picked up their children, but nearly 24 students were stranded because their family members hadn't made it to the school. McKay discussed evacuating the students with Ponderosa's principal. Two teachers, Abby Davis and Mary Ludwig, evacuated with McKay and the students. As they drove away from the school on roads thick with smoke, the bus became stuck in the gridlock of vehicles trying to leave Paradise. Should they abandon the bus? They wondered. Davis said she thought she was going to die several times along the journey. At one point, they prayed. Ludwig said, hours later, parents and children were reunited. McKay said Davis's husband hugged him so hard, he nearly lifted me off the ground. The campfire is now the deadliest and most destructive fire in California history, killing at least 81 people and leaving more than 900 people still unaccounted for. Recounting their escape on Sunday, McKay was modest. But Davis and Ludwig said McKay was a true hero. We had the bus driver from heaven, Ludwig said. The bus driver from heaven who came and rescued those students on an elementary school bus. And in this story of Christmas, we have the Lord Jesus who came to rescue people. He is the rescuer, the bus driver from heaven. And if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your heart, you will be saved. God will come to live in you, and He will teach you and me about grumbling and complaining and living as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. He will teach us that, and that's what He calls us to do. But He is the rescuer from heaven. Father, thank You for today. We thank You, God, that Advent is about the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, being sent by the Father into this world and in humility, humbling Himself, and being made in the likeness of men, suffering, dying, but also experiencing the exaltation of resurrection and ascension and glory. So God, we thank You for His example for us. Help us to figure out and how to rely upon You so that we might really live as lights in the world, Lord. We love You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand up and sing our gospel song. This is, of course, that God wants us to be saved.